Good evening. This evening we're in chapter 6 of the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And in chapter 6 we're going to look at two themes this evening. The first is that Paul has now reached that part of this letter where he's correcting and rebuking them. We remember in chapter 3 he got to the point where he was dealing with them regarding divisions. Actually, he had gotten to that in chapter 1. But in full force in chapter 3, and as we got into chapter 4, continued on this subject of dealing with divisions among them, immorality in the church that we talked about last week in chapter 5. But now in chapter 6, there are two things. The first thing is that there was a nature in the church where people felt the need to bring one another to court, where people were suing one another. Not hard to imagine in our society. And then also there was a problem with sexual immorality in not only the culture of Corinth, but in the past and the backgrounds of the people at the church of Corinth. And it was, of course, affecting those Christians who had turned their backs on the world. So Paul's going to deal with these things, and he rebukes them. Now remember, rebuke is done in love. The theme of this book, loving confrontation, he's confronting them in love regarding the things in their life that need to change. I want to start by saying right up front, that is a difficult balance. To love people enough to tell them the truth with the intent that you are going to help them change and become the people that God has called them to be. Now, as a pastor, it's much easier for everyone to like you. As a leader, it's much better to not have to correct people. I don't enjoy being the person correcting people and confronting people. But I will tell you that God oftentimes puts me in situations as a leader, as a pastor, as a Christian, to confront people regarding sin in their lives. Now, the things that we're going to talk about today are blatantly and obviously sin. There's no question. It's not based on an obscure passage. The things we're going to talk about, while accepted in a big way in our culture today, are, quite frankly, obviously, in God's Word, described and identified as sin. But our culture today doesn't look to the Bible for its morals. So the very things we're going to talk about today are prevalent in the church at Corinth at the time that Paul is writing to them. But it applies to us today. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, O Lord God, we look to you in your word that you would touch our hearts. We pray that in just hearing your word and the standards of your truth and what's right and what's wrong, that our spirits within us, by the power of the Holy Spirit, would be brought to life in such a way that we would feel the same way about sin in our own lives as you feel about sin in our lives. Lord, not that we would become judgmental about other people's sin, but that we would hate sin, for your word tells us you hate sin. That we would hate it enough to change and repent. And that we would love others enough to tell them the truth about sin that they might repent as well. And so, Lord, we ask now that you'd speak to our hearts in this study in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's look first in the first 8 verses at this issue of Paul having to rebuke his brothers in the church for settling their disputes in a worldly way. We should never seek to settle our disputes in a worldly way in the church. Sometimes we're forced to settle our disputes in a worldly way in the world, outside of the church. Your neighbor is there and he's encroached upon your property. He's not a Christian. There's no way to reach him. And unfortunately, your only recourse is to take legal action. I'm not suggesting that there's anything sinful about that. But if your neighbor goes to church with you, or is a brother or a sister in the Lord, you really should be able to sit down and even look for mediation from the church, if necessary, to resolve the conflict. That's the point. But let's look at what Paul has to say. He starts by telling us that we should be competent to judge disputes within the body of Christ. You might say, well, I'm not a judge. I'm not a magistrate. You know, I'm not a union mediator. I'm not the kind of person that can make a judgment here. I'm not educated. You know what? You're a Christian. You have the Holy Spirit. You have God's wisdom and God's word. And if you have the heart of God to lovingly confront someone, you can resolve the issue. It can be resolved. But let's see what Paul says. He says, if any of you, in verse 1 of chapter 6, has a dispute with another, that's where we start, with one another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? He goes on to say, do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? In those first three verses, Paul is telling us we should be competent to judge disputes within the body of Christ. I can't imagine a situation where we need to step outside of the church to deal with a dispute within the church. It should never, ever come to that. Not within the church, not within the body of Christ. You may need to take some legal recourse or sign contracts or something of that nature, but you should never have to settle the dispute in court and not within the church. There are many options for a Christian to settle their disputes with one another, for Christians to settle their disputes with one another within the church, if that church is walking in the Spirit of God and according to God's word. And we should never choose to be judged by the ungodly. Really, I mean, think about it. What would you rather have happen? That you go to a court where anything can be decided based on someone who has no morals and no principles? Or maybe they do have morals and principles, but they're not Christian morals and principles. Do you want that? Or would you rather have someone who at least shares your faith and a relationship with God help you resolve a dispute? A dispute between saints should be settled by saints. Now, Jewish culture understood this, but the Greeks were a very litigious society, as we are today. It amazes me. When I was a kid growing up, I'd hear about people suing one another, but that wasn't something that happened all that often. In fact, I remember how we felt when we read or heard about stories where someone was walking in a restaurant and they fell and they immediately sued the owner of the restaurant or the supermarket or wherever they were, or they're out on your sidewalk and they fall, and then the next thing you get a letter from a lawyer. That kind of, in my mind at least, started to become a thing that happened quite frequently in the 70s. I remember suddenly we were hearing about lawsuits, litigation, a litigious society. Suddenly everyone was suing everyone. I'm glad to say I've never had to sue anyone. Of course, I have insurance, and sometimes in some of the accidents and things I've been involved in, they've had to go to court on my behalf with the other driver. That's the way insurance works. They resolve things. But for my own person, I've never sued anyone, and thank God I've never been sued. But I can't imagine it coming to that with Christians. It would be very hard for me to think that we have to, as Christians, go to an ungodly court system, and we know that the court system is generally ungodly, to look for a resolution to our disputes. Now, the ungodly world is unqualified to judge in our disputes. Now, I'm not saying they can't do a good job of, you know, signing a contract with you and another party when you buy a home or some other major purchase, but that's not what I'm saying. You have a dispute with someone, and the other person's a Christian, and you're a Christian. Boy, what a wonderful opportunity to lovingly confront each other and resolve the issue within the church. And the ungodly world can't even begin to understand what we understand about God's word and God's ways and God's will. So what does he tell them to encourage them to judge in these matters? He tells them in verse 2, we will judge those living in the material world. Now, what does that mean? And the Bible does say, judge not lest you be judged, right? So what are we talking about here? Well, listen, Jesus assured his disciples that they would judge all Israel in the millennial kingdom. He's talking about when the Lord returns to judge the living and the dead, that we, as well as Israel, that is those that believe by faith, those that believe on Jesus Christ as their Savior, we all will rule and reign with Christ, the Bible teaches. Therefore, we will be judges with him. Now, our judgment will never overrule his, but he will place us in positions of authority to judge on his behalf. That's during the millennial kingdom, when Christ returns. And he assured them that this would be true when he spoke to his own disciples. And we will reign with Christ during his millennial kingdom. So we're looking forward to that. But in the meantime, certainly, we are not called to judge the material world. And we've talked some about that already in this book. We will judge those also living in the spiritual realm. Now, Paul mentions this in verse 3. He mentions us judging angels. What does that mean? Do we outrank angels? Well, in the day when resurrected men rule and reign with Jesus Christ, yes, we do. Yes, we will. That is, because we rule and reign with him, angels are not going to rule and reign. But men and women who have risen from the dead and been resurrected in Jesus Christ, by faith in Jesus Christ, will rule and reign with him. So we see that that's what he's encouraging them to think about. See, angels are sent from God to serve us, according to Hebrews chapter 1. The angels that rebelled against God will be judged by Christ as well. And Peter talks about that in 2 Peter, and Jude talks about it as well. So there is coming a day when the angels that have fallen, that have stepped away and rebelled against God, will be judged. Jesus will judge them and will rule and reign with him. So we'll be a part of that process. So I think when he's talking about, don't you know that you will judge angels? I think, honestly, we're talking about those angels that have rebelled against God. But even so, in the millennial kingdom, angels are not in a position to outrank risen men and women. We're going to rule and reign with Christ. Him is the head. He's the head. We're the body. Amen? We'll talk more about that. So then we get to verse 4. We see here also that we should keep disputes within the body of Christ, as we've already said. Look at verse 4. Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is no one among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. This really surprised Paul that they would do this. And you have to recognize that they were selfish and self-serving, self-absorbed. They were looking to their own needs, and Paul is going to correct them that they were approaching this in an entirely incorrect way. In fact, he makes the point that even the humblest saint is to be preferred as a judge over ungodly men and women in spiritual matters. In spiritual matters. Now, Paul seriously doubted that they had any excuse for their behavior. Certainly, there was someone there that could have helped them, but they chose not to because they were more concerned about having been wronged. And in having been wronged, they wanted to be made right. Now, listen, well, there's nothing wrong with wanting things to be done properly, but they were willing to go about it the wrong way to have their rights adjudicated or have their needs met or their principles addressed. Now, he chides them for settling their internal disputes in a public court of law. I would say that should really never happen. Paul agrees. This is not appropriate behavior for brothers and sisters in Christ, and it's especially true for this church since they saw themselves as so very wise. They're always bragging about their wisdom, but yet when it came to court, because they wanted restitution, because they wanted the person that had wronged them to suffer under the law, they would take them to court even if they sat next to them in their church. This is a terrible testimony, would you agree? A terrible testimony for the body of Christ in the world. Again, I just want to stress that it may be necessary sometimes to go to court when dealing with the world. In fact, we see that when Paul was taken into custody in Acts chapter 25. He appealed through the appellate Roman court system to try to be freed for charges he wasn't guilty of. There's nothing wrong with that, but not with brothers and sisters. That's the point. And so, in verses 7 and 8, we should be able to settle our disputes amicably within the body of Christ. Look at verses 7 and 8. He says, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Interesting thought. Interesting. From Paul's perspective, he's concerned about the testimony of the church within the church and without the church. And he's thinking, look, wouldn't it be better to just like let it go? Now, again, this is between Christians, but wouldn't it be better rather than taking your brother or your sister to court? Wouldn't it be better to just be cheated then? If that person's intent on cheating you, let God deal with the situation. Now, that's not ideal. It'd be better to resolve it. But if you can't, wouldn't it be better to just let it go than to take it into the public courts? That's his point. Their testimony was one of moral and spiritual defeat. Now remember that Jesus taught us to settle our disputes among ourselves and even with others. He told us that in Matthew's Gospel chapter 5. Even with others outside the church, try to settle our disputes, resolve them amicably before you get to court. He also taught us to suffer loss if necessary and to show love. Now, this is where I think Jesus takes it even a little further than Paul is talking about. Paul is speaking to the church about their issues within the church. But if you read Jesus and his teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, he makes it clear that it would be better to just, guy tries to take your coat, give him your cloak as well. It'd be better in that way because you would reach your brother by being gracious and forgiving. That's the point. He taught us to settle our disputes among ourselves, but he also taught us to suffer loss, if necessary, to show love. Look at it as an opportunity to show love. You know, one of the things, and I've said this many times, I don't lend money. I give, but I don't lend, because I never want to be in a position to be angry at a person because they didn't repay me. Now, sometimes, you know, there's situations where someone owes you money. That's a different situation. Maybe they hired you or something. But in this situation where I have an opportunity to bless somebody, I just bless them. And they say, oh, but I'm going to pay you back. I say, you know, pay it forward. Don't pay it back. And it just works out for me. Then I don't worry about it. I don't think about it. I don't keep it in my book, you know, right in the back of my Bible. You know, Joe owes me $5. You know, the thing is, I realize this is so true. Once you do that, you hold that over your friend or your brother's head or your sister's head. You start to get a little bitter, right? Because you think, well, you know, I mean, the guy wanted $20. I gave it to him. He totally forgot. You know, I know he remembers. He's just, every time he sees me, he avoids me. And that kind of thing. I mean, I remember a testimony of someone, and I didn't even know this, but it got back to me, that the reason this one person didn't want to go to this particular conference is because they owed somebody at the conference money. And they didn't want to go because they thought they might be there and run into them and it would be awkward. And I remember, it was Pastor Sal who gave the advice, but it was good advice. He said to the person, he said, why not just pay him the money back? You know, I mean, if you're so embarrassed, just go up to them and say, listen, I am humiliated by not having paid you this money, but here's the money and I'm sorry. Why not that? Rather than you're skulking around, you can't talk to somebody face to face because you owe them money. It's ridiculous. There's one time early on in my walk where I fell into this trap where someone asked me for like $60, $100 or something like that. And at the time I had it. So I wanted to bless them. And I did. And they told me they paid me back. And so I thought, okay, you know, but they just never paid me back. And they wrote me a check, which bounced. That's always fun because now another $20, you know. And now I'm getting angry. Now it's, you know, it's not good. And then the person disappeared. I've never seen them since. And I remember it bothered me. I kept thinking, is that him? I'd see somebody that looked like the person. And I'd be like, I'd get angry in the church. I'd see them. And I'm like, this isn't church. Wait a minute. You know what I need to do with this? I prayerfully lifted up my hand. I said, Lord, if this person gives me back the money they clearly owe me, I'm going to just give it to you. So it's yours now. I'm letting it go. If it comes back to me, it doesn't belong to me. If it's yours, then you decide whether I get it back. And I only share the testimony because it was such a blessing, I was no longer angry about it. I said, you know what, it's good. I'm okay. I'm over it. I finally got over it, you know. It's funny because I was sharing that testimony with another brother in the church. This was in New York City many years ago. And the other brother said to me, man, we should have talked because he owes me $300. He goes, this is an example of where people don't want to say anything because of gossip. But the truth is, this person was taking advantage of people, and we probably should have compared notes. But yeah, I thought, oh, I got off easy. $60? He got hit for $300. I'm like, I'm in good shape. No problem. Thank you, Lord. Praise God. But yeah, I don't do that anymore, and I don't like it when people don't pay money back. So I just don't lend money anymore. I'll give, but I don't do that. So it allows me to be a blessing to people without getting caught up in these disputes within the church. Now, remember, their testimony was one of moral and spiritual defeat, but their testimony was also one of moral and spiritual failure. Because in this church, they were living the two wrongs make a right philosophy. Remember your mom saying, at least I remember my mom saying, two wrongs don't make a right. I didn't even know what that meant until I got older. I just know she said it. Two wrongs don't make a right. Three lefts make a right, right? But two wrongs don't make a right. I'm like, wait a minute. So they do wrong. I can't do wrong to make it right. Yeah, that's exactly what it means. So you know what? They were living that lifestyle. Well, he did it to me. That's not how we're supposed to live. Not within the church, not as Christians, and not even with those in the world, really. They used the failure of others to justify their own sinful actions. So if someone cheated them, they would cheat them back. Well, I'll tell you what, he owes me $50. You know what? When he comes to do business with me, I'm going to do the same thing to him. That kind of stuff. You know, we're going to get even. Oh, you wait, I'm going to get even. Listen, brothers and sisters, and I'll close with this point on this section. Being Christ-like is the path to blessing. Being Christ-like is the path to blessing, and that's why he says, instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. But before that, he says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? You see, when you take that attitude, then it's not going to get in the way of your worship and your fellowship and your relationship with God. You're not going to get angry when you see that person. You're going to let it go. And that's what he encouraged them to do. To be Christ-like is the path to blessing. Nobody wants to carry that in their stomach. You know, that's right where that stuff goes, right into your gut. And you get that feeling every time you think about it or see it. Don't do that to yourself. And settle your disputes within the body of Christ, or if you can't, let it go. If you can, hopefully. Okay, now we get to the larger issue tonight, and that is that Paul instructs his brothers in the church regarding sexual immorality. Now, we're going to talk a lot about this, not in graphic detail, but we are going to talk a little bit about these things. And I would say that I'm not going to say anything that's inappropriate, but we know the world we live in. Our children are hearing about these things at an incredibly young age, even if they don't go to public school. You know, the neighbor's kids and the television set and the news and all of the things around us are teaching our children about things, and we're forced to answer questions that maybe 20 years ago never would have been asked. But Paul had to address these things in this church because, as we've said many times, Corinth was, in a fancy word, lascivious. It was a lascivious society. It was a debauched society. It was a wicked and immoral, sexually impure society. And because of that, Paul had to address this because people within the church were lapsing back into their old lifestyles. And you can understand why, but they were, and Paul had to address it, just like he had to address the issue of lawsuits. As we've said, this is a corrective epistle, and that's why the theme is loving confrontation or loving correction. Okay, so let's look at verses 9 through 10. Paul wants them to know that we should not be deceived about living a sinful life. See, that's what the devil wants to do. He wants to deceive you about living a sinful life. It's better. You know what's amazing is I think this through in the spirit, not in the flesh, because in the flesh, I can't get there. But in the spirit, I think this all the way through. And I think, when have I ever sinned as a Christian and felt better and more fulfilled and satisfied? Never. Come on, you know I'm right. As a Christian, I'm not saying in the world, because in the world, hey, sin, there's pleasure in sin for a season. But as a Christian, not even for a season, really. Because you're so convicted and you feel so horrible. And maybe in the moment you lie to yourself and you tell yourself, oh yeah, this is what I really want, but it doesn't satisfy. It can't satisfy. You're born again of the Spirit. You have the Spirit of the living God living in you. And we're going to see what Paul says when he talks about this to the Corinthians. So therefore, you think, oh man, I'm going to do this. It's going to be great. Oh, I'll repent afterwards. And then you engage in whatever immorality or sexual sin or some other type of sin. And afterwards, immediately you know it doesn't satisfy. In fact, now I feel worse. I feel condemned. And the devil shows up and he's like, you wretch, what made you think to do that? Meanwhile, he's the one waving the flag. You see, this is the thing you have to tell yourself. And I pray by the Spirit's power, you'll hear me. You and I both know, we all know, that sin does not satisfy. Then why do we sin? Because we forget. Because like the Israelites in the desert, oh, the garlic, the leeks, oh, Egypt, what a wonder, we miss Egypt, Egypt. They forgot about the whips, they forgot about the chains, they forgot about the mud pits, they forgot all about the abuse. Oh, what did they remember? The menu? Okay, so the food was better in Egypt, but look at how they lived. Yeah, they fed them well because they worked them to death. So think about it. Isn't it something with us that we always remember the things our flesh wants us to remember, and we forget the things our spirit needs to remember? So I say this about sin. If you remind yourself in the spirit, in the flesh, you'll never get there. In the spirit, ask God, remind me how miserable I was before I gave my life to you. Please. I know the Bible says forget those things which are behind. Yes, you should forget. That is, put them behind you. But when you're thinking about going back to them, they're not behind you anymore, are they? They're in front of you because you're turned around. At that point, remember how miserable you were when you indulged. You know, I think about drinking because that was a problem for me in my younger years. I don't ever once remember waking up the next morning and saying, I feel great. I remember thinking, God, what did I do last night? I don't remember. 3 hours, I don't remember. You know you have a drinking problem when you black out, or you pass out, or you drink alone, or you hide it. Those are the key indicators. And you know what's amazing? Why do we do those things? Because deep down inside, we know it's wrong. We know it hurts us, but we lie to ourselves. You know, come on, you hear it. You work in the world. You know, I've worked in the world. You know this. Thursday it starts. Hey, you guys going to happy hour? Happy, they call it happy hour. Nobody's happy. You go to the happy hour, you sit there and everybody's miserable. I used to go to clubs as a kid, you know, and I'd go with my friends and everybody was miserable. They drank so they wouldn't be miserable anymore. And they wake up even more miserable with less money and less memories and brain cells. You see, the lie of the enemy is that sin is going to satisfy you. And the truth is, if you are honest with yourself, you know it never has and it never will. It never did. But if you let the devil and the world and your own flesh convince you otherwise, you're going to sin. You're going to like sin. We should hate sin, not because God hates it, although that's a good reason to hate sin. But God hates sin because it hurts us. So we should hate sin for the same reason. We should hate sin because it hurts us. Oh, pastor, you're judging me. Why do you say that's sin? Because God's word says it's sin. Well, why does God's word say it's sin? Because it hurts us. So all of the things we're going to mention, that Paul's going to mention tonight, they all hurt us. So understand why this list of sins is given. Okay. We should not be deceived about living a sinful life. Living in open and unrepentant sin is inconsistent with the profession of faith in Christ. Now, open and unrepentant sin is like, well, I'm not going to change. I've decided that I'm going to make this concession and I'm just going to live this way and I don't think it's wrong. That's open and unrepentant sin. Most Christians don't deal with it in that way. Most Christians deal with it in this way. Lord, help me stop. And then you can't stop. You say, Lord, make me stop. And he doesn't make you stop. You got to surrender your will. Lord, help me to want to stop. And then eventually you get to the place of, Lord, give me the desire to have the desire to come to you and ask for the desire to stop. You realize you need God to do a work in your heart because you really are wicked in your sinful nature. So here's what happens, verses 9 and 10. That's the setup. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now listen, we do wicked things and we act wickedly. But when we say the wicked in that context, we're talking about people that have never repented of their sin, have never come to Christ. So differentiate between sinners that are saved and sinners that are unsaved. The unsaved sinners are wicked. The saved sinners are righteous in Christ, but they can do wicked things, and you know this. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Say those words with me. Do not be deceived. One more time so we don't forget tonight. Do not be deceived. That's the battle. If you're fighting sin on the front line, that is like you take out the carrot cake, you put it on the counter, and you say, I'm not going to eat the carrot cake. We went out tonight. I got carrot cake. I put it back there. Somebody ate it. Hope you enjoyed it. But if I took it home and looked at it, it would have said, here I am. And that's not the way to deal with sin. You don't put it out on the table and say, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. No, that's not the way you do things. You have to not be deceived. You have to recognize that sin, and it's not sin to eat a carrot cake, but it's just the point is, I'm using it as an analogy. If you put sin right there and say you're not going to do it, you're trying to battle sin on the front line. Don't battle sin on the front line. Battle it before the throne of God by asking God to illuminate your mind and tell you the truth about sin. That way, when you turn around and look back at the sin, you see it for what it is. If it was a piece of bread, then the sin that, you know, your eyes just see the bread. But when God gives you the insight to see it for what it is, now the bread is all moldy and has worms. And you see it for what it is, and you're like, I don't want to eat that. No, you don't want to do that, because that's what sin is. Ask God to keep you from allowing yourself to be deceived by the enemy. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's what those words really mean. Okay. So we go on to say, do not be deceived. Now, here's what we are often deceived about. And by the way, the world is completely deceived on these issues. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He did not say that Christians that struggle with these sins won't inherit the kingdom of God. He said, those that are described in the first part of this verse, the wicked will inherit the kingdom of God. Now listen, wait a minute, or won't inherit the kingdom of God. Now listen, wicked people do these things, and sometimes righteous people in Christ allow themselves to be deceived into doing these things. But wicked people do them openly and unrepentedly. Christians who belong to Jesus Christ, born again of the Spirit, may indulge in some of these things and do some of these things because we do sin. But the idea is we know better and we fall because we were deceived. But the person in the world, as far as deception is concerned, they don't care. They just do whatever they want to do. So now let's look at this list a little bit more closely. Let's remember that saving faith is a sincere faith that bears fruit in our lives. Would you agree? Saving faith is a sincere faith that bears fruit in our lives. If you're struggling with sin and struggling to stop sinning, there's a difference in your heart than there was the day before you gave your life to Christ. When rather than struggling with sin, the only thing you were concerned about was maybe getting caught. Now you're concerned because you know God sees all things. You're convicted. There's a difference. We will work out what God has worked in us if God has truly worked in us. Remember Philippians chapter 2, you work out what God has worked in. We will work out what God has worked in us if God has truly worked in us. So we can expect there to be change, the hallmark of Christianity, in our lives as we repent of these sins and these sinful lifestyles. Now we cannot live as Christians and continue to live in these sins. I don't think Paul could have been any more clear. I'm going to say that again. We cannot live as Christians and continue to live in these sins. If you can, really reevaluate your commitment to Christ. Seriously, if you can continue in any of these sins here and you know, you're okay with that, then really reevaluate your commitment to Christ. Maybe you didn't mean it, or maybe you kind of went through the motions and you never really surrendered your heart to God. I'm not going to judge your salvation. I can't, but I can tell you this. That we cannot live as Christians and continue to live in these sins. Let's talk about what these sins are. Now, again, I'm not going to be graphic, but I'm going to be clear, all right? First, the word, and I'm not going to give you all the Greek words, but if you look at the Greek words, you'll learn that sexual immorality is engaging in premarital or extramarital sex. That is sex outside of marriage. You know what's amazing to me? I remember, again, growing up in the 70s, late 60s, early 70s, there was a time where there was at least the pretense that people believed this. Even if in secret they were practicing something else. That is, I think in the 60s, of course it happened in the 50s and the 40s and centuries before, we know that, but there was at least the pretense when I was growing up that living with someone was wrong. We called it living in sin. I mean, there was no question. It wasn't whether it was right or wrong. It was wrong, and the question is whether or not you wanted anyone to know if you were doing it. It really wasn't whether it was right or wrong. And then I remember we got into the 80s and the 90s, and all of a sudden it was like an option. It was no big deal. And I understand for people in the world why it may not be a quote-unquote big deal, although it really should. But in the church, it started to become no big deal. And there are churches today that never address these issues because they don't want to hurt anybody's feelings or have them leave with their checkbook. You know, they're not willing to confront anyone over this. And so they're living together. And when I say living together, I mean sleeping together. They're living together, sleeping together, like they're married, but they're not married. And the church is okay with it or never asks the important questions. Now, that's sexual immorality. Amen? Or am I wrong? That's sexual immorality. Engaging in premarital or extramarital sex. So if you're married and you're having sex with someone else, that's called adultery as well, which is mentioned here. Adultery is violating your marital vows. But that's also sexual immorality. It's just a more specific description of sexual immorality. And then idolatry is mentioned. It's making something in your life more important than God. And we tend to have this view of like, ooh, sexual immorality, adultery. But when it comes to idolatry, we're like, well, I mean, greed is idolatry, according to Paul. So, I mean, it's okay to be greedy. It's just not okay to cheat on your wife. No, both are sin. You can't continue in sin, as we've said already, and live as a Christian in this way. You can't live as a Christian and continue in sin. Now, male prostitution is mentioned. Some of these sins are really, you think to yourself, wow, I didn't expect that one to come up. Remember who he's speaking with. The Corinthian church. This is Greek culture. And this is Corinth, among the worst in Greek culture. Worst cities. Male prostitution is, and let me be clear as what this word actually means in the original language. It is a man effeminately pursuing sex with other men for money. Very simple. Effeminately pursuing sex with other men for money. Now, regular prostitution is not mentioned here, although it comes under the subject of sexual morality. But this particular type of sexual sin is mentioned because it was prevalent in this city, the city of Corinth. Homosexuality is mentioned as well, because some people might read this, and actually I've heard this argument. Well, the Bible just says that, you know, homosexual prostitution is wrong. It doesn't say that homosexuality is wrong. I've actually heard people say that. So they read one verse, they don't read the second half of it. I mean, homosexuality is a man engaging in sexual relations with other men. It's sin. Amen? Oh, but Pastor, you can't say that today. You're on the wrong side of history. Really? Like the last 15 years history? Because if you go back in time throughout the thousands of years of history, there's been times where it's been wrong, and there's times where it hasn't been wrong according to culture. In the Greco-Roman world, it was practiced. We'll talk a little bit about that in a minute. Oh, but in other cultures, the Puritans didn't. So, and then it happened behind closed doors, and so it happened out in the open. It, you know, the wrong side of history. Like, history is any judge of character or morals. Really. What did 1930s and 40s Germany teach us? You see, history is not a good teacher unless you look at it in light of God's word. And God's word tells us that homosexuality is sin. Doesn't mean we don't love people caught up in sin. It does mean, though, we understand they're actually living in sin. But this is true for the person who's an idolater and greedy. This is true for the person, we'll see later, who's a gossip or a swindler. This is also true for any sexual morality. It's not better if you live with your boyfriend or girlfriend or if you live with a member of the same sex. It's not better or worse. It's sin, pure and simple. Paul lovingly confronted this church with the truth about sin and told them, you can't do this and call yourself a Christian. It's inappropriate, it's wrong, and you need to stop. Stealing. Pretty obvious. I don't think anyone, even today, disputes that stealing, which is a sin, is something that should be celebrated, right? They want to celebrate homosexuality and sexual morality and all types of weird things, but nobody says, we want to celebrate stealing. Because nobody likes being stolen from. Nobody's saying celebrate murder unless, of course, it's a baby in the womb and we can't see it, and so therefore it's more palatable. You know? She didn't like that either. And I don't blame her. So here's the thing. Understand what we're saying here. Sin is sin, yes. But isn't it funny how we pick our sins that we're going to celebrate? 15 years ago, homosexuality may not have been celebrated the way it is today. What's changed? Well, nothing's really changed, except that people have gotten further and further away from the biblical definition of sin. And I'm not a hater. Remember, the theme of the book is loving confrontation. If you love somebody, you're going to tell them the truth. If you're going to hate somebody, you're going to let them destroy themselves. So actually, this isn't a hate crime. This is loving somebody with the truth. Greed, we mentioned it already. Of course, we know what stealing is. It's taking something from someone that belongs to them. And greed is living to accumulate personal wealth at the expense of others. So if you cheat people, you take from other people, and your goal is to make more money, like playing the game of Monopoly in real life, if that's your goal, if that's how you live, that's greed. And that's a sin. No worse than any of the other sins we've talked about, really. Drunkenness, I've mentioned some of this in my own life, is using a substance to become intoxicated or high. So, oh, Pastor, I never drank. Yeah, but you smoked pot like, you know, it was grown in your backyard and you had it in your attic and you were rolling doobies every night. Come on. You know that if you use a substance, pharmaceutical drugs, heroin, cocaine, meth, any of these drugs, let's put them all under drunkards, because if you use a substance, including alcohol, and you abuse it to get high or intoxicated, not because you have a headache, you take an aspirin. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about you. Maybe I'll go so far as to say, you know, there's medical marijuana. There's a lot of people that have strong feelings about that. But I'll say this, if someone's using a drug for a legitimate reason, I'm not a doctor, but if they're using it for a legitimate medical reason, that's what drugs are for. We get that, right? That's what we use drugs for, responsibly, hopefully. But look at the problem in our country today. Everybody's talking about the opioid crisis. And there is a huge crisis. People are dying left and right. A whole generation is dying because of the strength of these drugs. And many of the people who die from these drugs are abusing prescription drugs. Now, no one disputes that that's a sin. Well, but wait a minute. There's some states that want to legalize marijuana. Oh, but marijuana is not the same thing. No, marijuana is a drug. And there was a time in our country where they tried to make alcohol illegal. And the problem wasn't the law. The problem was the heart of man. And of course, it blew up in our faces. And so that little experiment didn't work in the 100 years ago in our country. But I say all these things so you understand. Listen, using substances to become intoxicated or high, which is what people do because they have other sins in their lives and they can't live with them, or the consequences, or life is just too difficult, or they're in pain, not just physically, but emotionally. They self-medicate, they do things. Listen, this is how people deal with sin, but not you, brothers and sisters. You bring your sin to Jesus Christ and you're forgiven and made clean and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You don't need to be doing that. I think we know that. Hopefully we know that. Although, unfortunately, and Pastor Joe's always sending me these articles, it's like, you know, this church has the what they call a Bible and a beer, where they all go into a bar and study the Bible. I think to myself, wow. That would be deadly to me. I wouldn't be a pastor in like a week. I wouldn't be a Christian in two. You know what I mean? Like, I'd be gone. That'd be it if I was invited to a Bible and a beer. Sheesh. Now, there's also slander mentioned. Slander is saying untrue or unloving things about someone else. We talked about this, I believe it was last week. Slander is saying untrue or unloving things. It can be true, but if it's unloving, it's slander. Anytime you say something about someone or to someone to hurt them, you're slandering them, even if what you're saying is the God's honest truth. I think we forget that. Well, I'm just saying the truth. Yeah, but you're using words as weapons. And swindling, which again we talked about last week, forcing or cheating someone to gain something from them, a swindler. And so all of these things are mentioned. Why? Well, because they're sin. Now, isn't it interesting that the people who say God is love and the Bible is all about love and the church shouldn't hate on people and the government should pass laws that say the church can't say these things, all those people, why do they forget to look at this scripture? Because they don't want to hear it. And they would like for the Bible to be stripped of its power because they don't want to be convicted of sin. And yet it's the very conviction of sin that will save their souls from their miserable existence and the hell that they're facing for eternity. Let's talk about one sin here. Homosexuality is mentioned. I want you to understand why this was such a problem in the early church. It was a cancer in the ancient world. It was a cancer. It was practiced by influential philosophers such as Socrates and Plato. It was practiced by 14 of the first 15 Roman emperors. This sin was one of the main causes of Rome's degeneracy and ultimate collapse. And sadly, I fear the same will be true of our great nation as well. We'll see. You know, homosexuality, and this is something that is never talked about on the news or in public, because if you did talk about it this way, you'd be run out of town. But fortunately, I am given the privilege to teach God's word, and God's word does deal with these things, so I deal with them. Homosexuality led to the acceptance of pedophilia in the ancient world. We forget to see this in history, and if you suggest such a thing today, you're considered nuts. The two are completely different. There's no link whatsoever. Really, really think it through. People become homosexuals generally through recruitment. And generally, it happens around the age of 12 or 13, if not younger. That's a fact, brothers and sisters. That's reality. Talk to somebody who is a homosexual, and they'll tell you that, who's come out of the lifestyle. Remember, Patty Hite was here, and she shared those things. That's the lie that the devil... Remember, let's go back. What does it say? Do not be deceived. The devil has deceived our culture into not seeing the truth about this, that homosexuality leads to the acceptance of pedophilia in any culture. I want to give you a little bit of background here just so you understand how this works, or how this worked. Nero, one of the Roman emperors, castrated a young boy named Sporus and publicly married him as his wife. He had already married a man named Pythagoras, whom he referred to as his husband. Otho, after succeeding Nero, immediately took possession of Sporus for himself. And Hadrian was sexually involved with a youth named Antonius, whom he publicly adored. The Roman emperors were doing what our culture is doing today. That's fact. Yes, one does lead to the other, sadly. Now, a profession of faith in Christ empowers a life of true repentance and outward change. Amen? A profession, a true profession of faith in Christ empowers a life of true repentance and outward change. Look at verse 11. And that is what, now remember that list, that is what some of you were. Amen? Were, past tense, were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our Lord. See, we forget to mention that part. These people were those things. We were those things. But we were these things. We are not anymore. And that truth is the wonderful, life-changing truth of relationship with Jesus Christ, being born again of the Spirit. Repentance isn't a negative word at all, although the church doesn't want to use it anymore in general. Repentance isn't a negative word at all. It's a glorious experience, amen? If you repented, you're like, oh, Lord, thank you for repentance. But you say that to a person in the world, and it's a bad word. Yes, repentance is a wonderful, glorious experience. When we repent, we become a new creation. We've been washed, the Bible says here. Because our lives have been fully washed and our sins have been washed away. We've been sanctified, that is, set apart, made holy. Our lives have been consecrated, purified, made holy. We've been justified. Our lives have been set free, declared innocent, and made right. That's what those words mean. So yes, repentance is a wonderful, glorious experience for all of us who were sinners, such as Paul has described, including the Corinthian church. Now, we should choose to honor God with our bodies. That's our choice. That's the choice we should make. Look what it says here in verses 12 to 14. Paul says something intriguing. He says, everything is permissible for me. That means I can do whatever I want. That's a bold proclamation, isn't it? I remember Pastor Chuck used to say, I drink as much alcohol as I want. I just don't want to drink alcohol. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. We have, and there are three final points here, we have tremendous freedom as Christians. Tremendous freedom. Oh, I wouldn't become a Christian. You know, there's no freedom in Christ. No, there's freedom in Christ. Tremendous freedom. We are free to do as we please, but we should desire to please him. We're free to make good choices that keep us free from distraction, bondage, and addiction. We're free. Monday night, the men in the men's ministry, several of us who are here this evening, we went down to the Good Shepherd Mission, and while we were there, the room was filled with men who are not free because their sin has brought them to a place. Thankfully, they're in the mission and they're being ministered to. And there was a testimony of a man who worked his way out of that mission and is now taking care of his family and keeping a job and is blessed, and he shared his testimony. He was on drugs to help him get through life. He's off those things now. And you heard a wonderful testimony of life-changing experience in Christ. But the room is filled with guys who aren't there yet. Let's call it what it is. Their lifestyle, their sin, has brought them to a place where they're not free to be able to take care of themselves. They're not free to be able to resist drugs and alcohol. They're not free to be able to do things with their life that God created them to do. Oh yeah, they're free to sin, but their sin has put them in bondage. They are the least free people I have seen this week. Oh, they're free. They're living on the street. Yeah, they're so free. They're so free. No, they're in bondage. We as Christians are free. Amen. We're free to make good choices that keep us free from addiction and bondage and distraction. We've been given Christ's power to live as new creations and not as we once were. So we are free. And we should live with the realization that our bodies will one day rise again and be judged. And that's what he finishes with in verse 14. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Point made. We, like Christ rose from the dead, are also going to be raised and stand before God. So we should live free lives, free in Christ. Not freedom to sin, freedom from sin and its bondage and its power to bring us into destruction. Okay, we've been given tremendous freedom as Christians. We've also been given tremendous accountability as Christians. We forget to mention that. Yes, we have freedom, but we have accountability. Look at verses 15 through 17. And he gets tough here. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never! Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh, speaking of the sexual experience, even outside of marriage, by the way. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Paul's really bringing it down. Yes, we have tremendous accountability as Christians because Christ lives in us. We are one with Christ, so when we sin, we're still joined to him. Now, I want you to imagine if you think of the person in your life, could be a family member, coworker, somebody you know, a neighbor, who is completely given over to sin. There's got to be somebody in your life. You can think about any of the people we saw this week, maybe even down at the mission, so somebody completely given over to sin. And imagine for 1 week you took handcuffs and chained yourself to that person. That's what we do with Christ. We drag him into our nastiness. You wouldn't like that, would you? No, you wouldn't. But that's what we do, and that's what Paul's trying to say. We are one with Christ. So when we sin, we're still joined to him. That'll give you a perspective on sin and hopefully help you to hate it. Prostitution was mentioned here as well. In the previous list, it was talked about as male prostitution. Here it's prostitution, probably referring to female prostitutes. But in either case, prostitution was an accepted practice within the Corinthian culture, even within the Greek culture, but especially within the Corinthian culture. Aphrodite, or Venus, was the principal deity of Corinth. And her temple was one of the most magnificent buildings in the city because they raised money through prostitution to pay for it. 1,000 priestesses were publicly supported to provide immoral services. Some Christians were struggling not to return to their former ways, and so Paul addresses this. There were some people that would be in church on Sunday morning, but on Friday night were finding their way into these temples. By the way, we don't need a temple anymore. We have the internet. We have pay for movies. We have all types of avenues, not to mention we have prostitution and other things out there as well. Now, sexual intercourse creates a fleshly union between a man and a woman. That's not hard to understand. We learn that in school, probably in sex ed, but certainly the Bible teaches that.
But salvation by faith creates a spiritual union between a man or a woman in Christ. So we're accountable to him for our actions as they affect him as well as us. So I think we sometimes think marriage makes the man and the woman one. You know something? This is a truth. It might be difficult to hear. But sexual intercourse makes a man and a woman one, even if they're not married. And that's why when people get involved in premarital sex, they are joined in a way they shouldn't be, and it affects their relationship negatively. It affects their self-image negatively, disastrously. And it usually destroys the hope of that relationship. I say usually because Christ can restore, amen? But it usually destroys that relationship to the extent that it doesn't usually become what God has designed it to be. That's just the truth. I'm not trying to hurt anybody's feelings. I'm just saying that's the way it is. So remember, even as Christians, if you're not married, you don't have that commitment before God, and you engage in this type of behavior, what's going to happen is you are going to bring a union between you and this person. But I like the way, I think it was Pastor Greg Laurie described it. He said, man couldn't live without fire. That's why we have fireplaces and fire pits. So you put the fire where it belongs, but let that fire out of the fire pit or let that fire out of the fireplace and it burns down the house and destroys everyone in it. Fire is a good thing in the fireplace. Sex is a wonderful blessing within marriage. We are accountable, and so we have tremendous accountability as Christians. Remember, our actions affect him as well as us. Finally, we have tremendous responsibility. So we have freedom, accountability, but we also have responsibility. And here's what we read in verses 18 through 20 as we close. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. That's a great teaching, isn't it? If you're struggling with this, boy, this will help you to see the truth so you won't be deceived. Now you need to ask God to help you to hold on to that truth and live according to it. We have tremendous responsibility as Christians. Sexual immorality affects us like no other sin can. All different types of sexual sin, but it does affect us like no other sin can. If we sin in this way, we actually allow ourselves to corrupt ourselves with ourselves. I'm going to repeat that. If we sin in this way, we actually allow ourselves to corrupt ourselves with ourselves. And that's why it's such a damaging, psychologically, physically, emotionally, it's a damaging sin. In a way that other sins don't damage us, all sin destroys. But this sin that Paul points out, that they were struggling with, that was prevalent in their city, it destroys in an interesting and an obvious way. Now, as Christians, we are the holy place. That's what he means when he says you're the temple. It's not just the temple, but the holy place, the inner sanctum, the holy of holies. We are the holy place as we have the Holy Spirit living inside each of us. That's what we mean when we say Christ living in us. We no longer have sovereignty over our own lives as we have been purchased by him. We belong to Jesus Christ. Christ who's paid the price for our redemption with his own precious blood. So, we must live responsibly as Christians by honoring God with our lives and especially with our bodies. And so Paul, I think, could not have been more clear. I think the things he addresses here are problems in our culture today, all of it. You can look at this book written nearly 2,000 years ago and say, oh, it's an old book, what does it have to do with me? You know what's amazing? Everything. Mankind hasn't changed very much, has he? We're still dealing with the same sins. And sadly, many Christians are as well. So what do we do about it? Well, we ask God to forgive us. We repent of our sins. We ask God to show us we have freedom from sin, that we are accountable to him, and we ask God to help us to live responsible lives. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we now come to you, and we ask in Jesus' name that you would help us more than anything else to retain what we've heard today through your word. The devil will seek to erase and white out everything we've heard. Help us not to be deceived. Help us to see the truth about sin in our culture and in our lives and as Christians, and how sins like sexual immorality destroy us. Help us not to see it as like the garlic and the leeks in Egypt, but help us to see it as the wicked taskmasters that just destroy us in the mud pits in bondage. Help us to see sin for what it is. Lord, may we not whitewash it or sugarcoat it. Don't allow us to see sin for anything but what it is. That should be sufficient, Lord. But if it's not, and we still desire these things, for our hearts are wicked, then Lord, help us to have the desire, to have the desire, to have the desire to stop. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.